following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hey, did you hear about the farmer, how he answered when people told him that they were talking about the fire out in his cornfield? He said, "My ears are burning." I just had to do that. Yeah, there's a line from the show Gossip Girls which says, "You're nobody till you're talked about." And in the last decade or so, we have seen the rise of a culture full of people who are desperate for other people to talk about them. I mean, entire social media platforms have been developed where people do all kinds of crazy things just to draw attention to themselves. Some of these people are making thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars by making videos that attract people to the outrageous content. You know, excessive attention seeking used to be considered a mental health problem. I guess now it's a career path. It's crazy. When I was studying mass communications in college, some of my professors were fond of saying, "There's no such thing as bad publicity." Yeah, I'm not so sure I agree with that statement. I mean, try telling that to this donut shop I heard about in England who tried to promote their Krispy Kreme Club under the banner of KKK Wednesdays. Yeah, even on the other side of the Atlantic, that doesn't translate too well. If people are going to talk about you, they can talk about you in a good way, or they can talk about you in a bad way. I don't know about you. I would much prefer if people are going to talk about me, they would talk about me in a good way. I'm pretty sure you probably feel the same way. Am I right? Here's a question for us to consider this morning. How are people out there talking about us as a church? I don't like to dwell on the past. I'm all about, you know, hey, let's move forward. But I don't think any of us who've been around here for a while would deny that a couple years ago our church was in a pretty tough spot. Coming out of the pandemic, a lot of our vital signs were trending in the wrong direction. And morale, frankly, was kind of in the swamp, okay? I'll never forget the day one of our members sat in my office and looked at me and said, "Pastor, I just don't feel right inviting my friends to our church right now." And I got it. I absolutely got it. And if I'm honest, I had some of those same feelings. Only I'm the guy supposed to keep everybody else pumped up, so I can't say that, right? But thank God that he didn't leave us in that spot. Because a bunch of our people came together and started praying and started seeking the Lord. And God began to move in response to those prayers and began to regather, repair, and revive this body. And to paraphrase the old pastor, we ain't what we want to be. We ain't what we're going to be. But thank God we're not what we were. God has been doing something here over the last 18 months. And it's been very exciting to watch it, to be a part of it. I hope that today you feel a lot better talking to your friends about your church. In fact, I hope you get so excited about what God's doing in your church, you can't help but tell other people about what God's doing in your church. My prayer is that God would work in this church in such a powerful way that this whole community would be talking about what God's doing in this church. Hey, have you heard what's going on over at that New Salem church? Man, I got to get in on some of that. That's my prayer. Now, how's that going to happen? How do we become a church that gets other people talking in a good way? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to direct our attention this morning to this little congregation that existed 2,000 years ago in northern Greece in the city of Thessalonica. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember we talked about how this church existed in a city where its enemies had no qualms about spreading slander about it and stirring up mobs in the marketplace to try to silence it. It was in a tough neighborhood. Ironically, it may have been the way that this little congregation responded to that kind of opposition that got people's tongues to really wagging. And we read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10. If you have a Bible handy, I encourage you to open there right now and kind of follow along as I read what the Apostle Paul describes about this church's character and the way they were building their reputation. Starting in verse 2. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Thus as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He has raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Three things I want you to notice about this church in Thessalonica that get people talking, to be a church that gets people to talking about it. One is that kind of church portrays a genuine faith. A genuine faith. That's what we see in verses 2 through 5. Now remember, those of you who were with us last week, Paul had helped start this church in Thessalonica during what we call his second missionary journey. But he had barely helped this church get off the ground when he was run out of town by an angry mob. And so at the time he writes this letter, Paul is 360 miles away in the city of Corinth. It's been several months since he had any contact with this little church in Thessalonica. And all this time, Paul's been waiting anxiously to hear whatever happened to this little church. I wonder how they're doing. Did they make it? Were they able to survive this test and this oppression? And so finally, some of his colleagues come to Corinth and they bring Paul a report. Paul, you won't believe what's going on in Thessalonica right now. And what he hears leads Paul to praise God. And that's what we're reading here this morning. The church at Thessalonica was displaying, first of all, a faith that works. He says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Now, by work of faith, Paul is not implying that the Thessalonian Christians were doing good works in order to produce faith. Okay? What he means is their faith was producing good works. There's a big difference there. Their lives were producing the evidence that their faith was the real deal. They weren't just talking the talk. They were walking the walk. Now, the gospel's clear that there is nothing you and I can do to earn God's forgiveness. Let's be clear on that. That's what the whole point of Christ coming into the world was all about. So He could do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead opens the way for us to be reconciled with our Creator. It's by placing our faith in Christ and what He's done for us that we're made right with God. However, if we're truly trusted in Christ, then it's going to have an impact both on our character and on our outward actions. Real faith produces real fruit. Now, in one of his other letters, Paul writes what that fruit looks like. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, if God's Spirit's present in you, if your faith is genuine, then it's going to produce love. It's going to produce joy. It's going to produce peace. It's going to produce patience. It's going to produce kindness and gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you're following Jesus and you can look in your life and you can see those kind of qualities developing, you know your faith is genuine. It's the real deal. So he says, you guys have a faith that is producing those signs. We can look at you and see God's hand working in your life through your faith. He also said, not only have a faith that works, they have a love that labors. And Paul uses a particular Greek word here. He uses the word agape in Greek. The Greeks used agape to describe a love that is selfless, self-giving, and seeks to serve what's in the best interest of the one being loved. Agape is often contrasted with another word for love in Greek, the word eros. Now you can imagine what word we get from the word eros, right? Eros is a self-centered desire. It wants to possess an object or a person that one deems worthy of possessing. Oh, That person is so beautiful, and I just have to have them in my life. That's eros, okay? It doesn't really treat that person as a person. It doesn't really look up for what's best for them. It's all about what they can give to me. That's eros. But that's not the kind of love Paul's talking about here. He's talking about agape. See, agape expects nothing in return. It seeks to do what's in the best interest to the one being loved. And it's not based on that object or that person's worthiness. It's love for the sake of love. And when the Bible describes the kind of love that God has for us, it often uses this word agape. God doesn't love you because you're all that lovable. He loves you, as Paul says here, because he chose to. He chooses to. And so he says, you have this labor of agape, this labor of love. And the labor that Paul is describing here is not some passive, easygoing goodwill towards other people. Okay, the Greek word he uses for labor refers to hard work, a willingness to bear real hardship motivated by love. When I was a teenager, we heated our house for several years with a wood-burning stove down in our basement. And think about having a wood-burning stove. If you want to heat your house, you got to have a lot of fuel. So my dad was constantly, he'd hear about somebody cutting down a tree, and he'd be going and say, hey, what are you going to do with that wood? So all summer long, he's bringing these truckloads of logs home for us to burn during the winter in our wood-burning stove. Now, understand, though, my dad had a full-time job. So he didn't have time to split all those logs. So guess who got the responsibility often for splitting those logs? Yeah, that's what happens when you got a teenage boy in the house. I spent a lot of hot summer days out there with a maul or a sledgehammer and some wedges, splitting and stacking those logs so we could burn them during the winter. Now, you can't just tap a log gently and expect it to split, especially if some of this stuff was still a little green. You have to swing that thing with all your might. It was hard, sweaty, and dirty work. That's the kind of labor Paul's talking about here, okay? When's the last time we shed some sweat for the sake of somebody else? When's the last time we got our hands dirty to lift somebody up that's stuck in the moral mud of this world? The church at Thessalonica got people talking because it was full of people willing to put their love into action. To get tired, dirty, and sweaty in order to help lift up other people. Even people some considered unworthy. You get a church that starts doing that, that starts going out into the community and demonstrating the love of Christ, it's going to get people talking. So they had a labor of love. They had a faith that worked. They also had a hope that perseveres. For Christians, hope is not just wishful thinking. Well, I hope it turns out okay. No, that's not what the Bible talks about. The kind of hope the Bible talks about is a firm expectation that no matter what the situation looks like, God's going to come through in the end. He's made a promise, he's going to fulfill it. It's kind of like when you take out a loan to buy a car. You promise the bank, I'm going to pay this money back. Well, God has made a promise to us. He says, I've claimed you, you're mine. I'm going to bring you through the rough times, and in the end, you're always going to be mine. And so a hope that perseveres holds God to that promise. He's not just describing a person who hides in a hole and waits for the storm to pass over. The Greek word Paul uses here describes a person who leans into the wind and keeps moving forward. Listen, following Jesus is not always going to make everybody your friend. Have you figured that out yet? Following Jesus is going to lead to opposition. Now, again, I'm going to say what I said last week. If you're following Jesus and you're getting pushback, make sure you're getting pushback for following Jesus and not because you're acting like a jerk. That don't count, okay? But if you're following the footsteps of Jesus and you're getting pushback, you're in good company. As Mark Howe put it, when you declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you declare war on hell. When you declare war on hell, guess what? Hell fights back. Jesus himself, put it this way, John chapter 3, I referenced this verse a week or two ago. People love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, so his deeds may not be exposed. So you start living for Jesus, there's going to be some pushback. And that's what was going on with Thessalonica. Given all the opposition this tiny little church had faced from the very beginning, it would have been very easy for them just to close up and give up. But instead, what do? They closed ranks. They continued to press forward, clinging to the promise of God and looking expectantly towards the future. And according to the rest of the New Testament, faith, hope, and love are core Christian virtues. And these folks had a work of faith, they had a labor of love, and they had a hope that perseveres. Faith, hope, and love. They're the signs of a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And whether they'll admit it or not, people crave to see the demonstration of that kind of faith, a faith that's genuine and real. It was true of the people in Thessalonica. Paul and his colleagues didn't just bring some nice-sounding words or a new philosophy. He says here in verse 5, their preaching was backed up by a demonstration of the life-changing power of God. And so some people in Thessalonica saw that demonstration, and they were drawn to it. So it's true of the people of Thessalonica that when they see a genuine faith, they're drawn to it. It's also true in our day as well. And this is especially true of the generation we call Gen Z. Okay, the young adults who are coming into their own right about now. They recoil against anything that smacks of hypocrisy. And that's one of the reasons a lot of them don't want anything to do with the church. Because they look at various Christians and they see double standards. They see people who preach one thing and live another. And they say, I don't have time to mess with something that's not real. So you show them a faith that is real, and guess what? They'll listen to you. They're drawn to it. They're drawn to it like flies to honey. You want to reach the next generation? Live a faith that's genuine. And this church at Thessalonica was demonstrating a genuine faith. A church that gets people talking is also a church that provides an inspiring example. That's what we see in verses 6 and 7. The first converts in Thessalonica got real about their faith. And they looked at what they saw in Paul and his colleagues, and they imitated it. And guess what? Paul and his colleagues, they weren't making this up on their own. They were imitating Jesus. So you see the pattern there? And so these Thessalonians persisted in that faith despite the full fury of the opposition. It was the genuine expression of faith, hope, and love on the part of the Thessalonian disciples that got other people talking in a good way. In verse 7, he says, so you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. People took notice not only there in the city of Thessalonica, but in the surrounding regions as well. Macedonia was the administrative district of the Roman Empire, that what we would call a state, that included northern Greece. And Thessalonica was the chief city. It was like the county seat of that area. Achaia was the neighboring district which made up the rest of the Greek mainland. It included cities like Athens and Corinth and even Sparta. And so word had spread about these little Thessalonian Christians standing firm in the face of so much opposition. These Thessalonian Christians were not marching out in the streets. They weren't organizing counter mobs. They weren't seeking to overthrow the Roman emperor. Instead, they were simply going around imitating Jesus. They were loving God with all their hearts, their souls, and their strength. They were loving their neighbors as themselves. They were meeting opposition not with hostility, but with humility and forgiveness. And people saw that and they took notice. Now, historians have noted that out of all the religious movements that were active in the first century Roman world, Christianity would seem like the least likely candidate to ever take over the Roman Empire. But what do we see in history? Within 5 centuries of appearing on the scene, Christianity not only becomes competitive, it becomes the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. How did that happen? I mean, here's a religion based on an obscure sect that follows an obscure prophet in an obscure region of the Mediterranean world, and it takes over the most powerful empire in the world at that time. How does that happen? And that happens even in the face of fierce opposition. Well, some people think that fierce opposition actually helped Christianity's appeal. People saw how the Christians persisted despite the abuse and the harassment that the Romans inflicted upon them. People saw the life-changing faith that the Christians possessed and professed. A lot of times, like for example, you have a city where plague would appear, and everybody would run for the hills except those who were helpless. Except for one group of people who stayed behind to take care of the sick and the dying. Guess who it was? It was the Christians, out of love for their neighbors and no fear of death. So what happens when you get a reputation for doing stuff like that? other people from the outside begin to look and say, wow, what makes them do that? What makes them set aside their own safety in order to try to help strangers? That's how Christianity took over the Roman Empire. One way, anyway. When people saw Christians' demonstration of faith, hope, and love, they were attracted to it. They wanted to know more about it. So what do our neighbors in this community see in our church today? Are they seeing that kind of faith? Are they seeing that kind of love? Are they seeing that kind of hope? A hope that perseveres even in the face of difficulty. Are they seeing a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that perseveres? That's the kind of church that gets people talking. And thirdly, the kind of church that gets people talking is a church that produces a faithful witness. We see that in verses 8 through 10. The Thessalonians' disciples were not silent about their faith. They weren't trying to fly under the radar. In fact, in verse 8, Paul says, "For the word of the Lord was sounded forth from you." Now, in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord often was used to describe the message that the prophets brought to the people from God. In the New Testament, though, that phrase began to be applied particularly to the gospel, God's ultimate message to us. The gospel, the message of Jesus and about Jesus. And Paul describes how this message sounded forth. The Greek word that Paul uses here literally means to ring out. It's the kind of sound you would get from a trumpet or maybe a megaphone. My father-in-law played the trumpet. My wife played the trumpet. Three of my kids play the trumpet. I've been around trumpets a little bit, okay? Trumpets are not quiet instruments. I'm here to tell you, trumpets are loud. And the faith of the Thessalonians was being sounded out. It was ringing forth. And Paul described a message that was ringing out all the time and everywhere. He uses this word, he uses it in the Greek perfect tense, which means it was something that had started in the past and it was continuing in the present. They were continually sounding out this message. And it was heard not just in their community, but it spread to all through Macedonia and all through Achaia. Talk about a church that was having an expanding influence. The Thessalonian disciples put words and deeds together to demonstrate the reality of their faith. Paul literally says in verse 8, he had nothing to add to the testimony of the Thessalonian disciples. I mean, you guys are saying it all. And Paul indicates that other people from far beyond Thessalonica were reporting to him the response that these Thessalonian disciples were making of the gospel. How they had turned away from dead idols. How they had turned to the living God. And how they were waiting expectantly for Jesus' return. The same response of the Thessalonian believers is the same response the gospel calls for from us today. To turn away from dead idols. Or literally the word we often use is the word repent. Which means you figure out you're going the wrong direction. So what do? You turn around and you go back the right one. To repent from all the empty things we turn to in the search for significance and security. Now, I doubt you'll run into very many people here in the United States who have a little shrine in their back room with a little statue in it, and they go down there every now and then and bow down to that. You might find a few. By and large, those aren't the kind of idols we worship today. You would have found those all over Thessalonica. But the idols we tend to worship today are things like power, possessions, the pursuit of pleasure, popularity, all those kind of things. And we look to those things, like these people that will do anything on camera just to get some eyeballs. We look to those things to tell us who we are and to tell us it's going to be okay. That's the same kind of idolatry that the pagan Greeks practiced in Thessalonica. And it's not going to fill up that hole that's in your soul. It might deaden the pain for a little while, but it's not going to be lasting. See, that hole in your soul was made for one thing. Or one person. And he's the only one that can truly satisfy. And that is the living God. The God described in the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the patriarchs. The Father of Jesus. That's the one who can give you true significance and true security. To turn to the God of the Bible, who truly deserves our worship, our faith, and our obedience. And then thirdly, to wait patiently and actively for Jesus to return and finish what he started. The Christian message is that Jesus came into this world to reveal and restore the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus was always going around talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. This is where you find the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. And by that he meant the place where God's rule and reign is acknowledged, where God's will is done on earth just like it is in heaven. And the Christian expectation is that one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make that revelation complete by bringing history as we know it to a close and issuing God's final judgment over evil, injustice, and sin, and then bringing heaven and earth together for eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. The down payment on that promise was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's how we know he's really going to do it. Because once you've beat the grave, what else is there left? The resurrection was God's message of a validation for Jesus' message in his ministry. And because Jesus was raised, we who believe are rescued, as Paul says, from the wrath to come. The wrath to come, that's a phrase we don't use a lot today. A lot of people get uncomfortable talking about God's wrath. We shouldn't, because God's wrath is spoken of throughout the Bible. I could give you probably a dozen passages that refer to God's wrath. But a lot of people today are uncomfortable believing in a God who displays wrath, because we're taught that wrath's a bad thing, right? You know, displaying anger is a bad thing. Not if you're displaying it against the right things. Okay, like evil and injustice. It's not surprising that some people today want to downplay the idea of God's wrath. But in fact, anyone who gets giddy at the prospect, I mean, you'll run into somebody every now and then that gets downright excited at the fact that God's going to display his wrath one day. Oh, I can't wait until those people get theirs. Ha! That person is sick. You need to stay away from people like that. Okay? Thinking about the wrath of God being expressed on anybody should break our hearts and lead us to weep. It should also lead us to reach out to them in the name of Jesus and share with them how Jesus came to rescue us from that. But if we're really honest, deep down inside, we really do want a God who's capable of pouring out wrath. You know how I know that? You tell me this, okay? Have you ever had somebody cut you off at a traffic light? And you said to yourself, man, where is a cop when you need one? You know what you're expressing? You're expressing something deep within that recognizes injustice and craves resolution. Well, the wrath of God is all about dealing with injustice and bringing resolution. The wrath of God in the Bible reminds us that ultimately God will require accountability. The wrath of God also reminds us that true justice really exists. And that which means judgment to the world means justice to those who are hidden in Christ. The early Christians used to live with the expectation that Jesus' return and that final resolution could happen at any moment. They had an expression, it appears in the New Testament at least once, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come. You ever, found yourself in a situation, you're like, Jesus, come right now. Lord, this would be a good time for you to show back up. They lived with this expectation that Jesus could come back at any time. Well, that affects how you do some things. How many of you, when the clock's getting close to quitting time, you start, what do? You maybe start finishing up some important tasks, and you start straightening up your area. You start gathering your stuff that you want to take home, Well, living with the expectation that Jesus could return should have a similar effect on the faith of a believer. Have we lost that sense of expectation and longing? Do we really believe Jesus could come back at any moment? Or have we kind of gotten jaded to the idea because it's been 2,000 years? Well, Peter told us it would be like this. Peter said to those who would say, well, where is he? He said, hey, don't mistake God's patience for absence. He's holding back to give as many people as possible a chance to repent and be saved. And that's why he's left you and me here in this community, so we can show them how to get home. Because it could be any moment. It could be tomorrow. It could be 1,000 years from now. It doesn't really matter. But just like Jesus came out of that tomb, we know he's coming back. And we better be ready. If this church were to close up shop tomorrow, would anybody in our community actually notice? The only thing worse than people talking bad about you is when they don't talk about you at all. You want to be a church that gets people talking in a good way? Then we need to set out to be a church that demonstrates a genuine faith, that labors in love, and that sets a positive example for others, And it has a church that testifies faithfully about Jesus. Let's set out to be a church that's known not just for talking the talk, but for walking the walk. Let's be known as a church where faith produces good works, where love labors selflessly, and where people can endure anything and persevere because of hope, the hope they have in Jesus. Let's seek to be a church that really believes and acts as if Jesus could come back at any time and not be ashamed to stand before him when he does. Because that's the kind of church that'll get other people talking.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.